Thank you all for everybody that's brought gifts for Jubilee Christmas. So Jubilee Christmas is coming up on Saturday, and if you have not brought your gifts, we obviously need them by Saturday. So make sure you bring them by the office, and or if you have them this morning, just drop them inside the applicable box. And then the other thing is we still have a need for some volunteers on that Saturday on the 10th. And so if you're not familiar with Jubilee Christmas, basically what happens is that 15 families are going to come into this space right here, and this space is going to turn into an awesome toy shop with all the toys that you have donated. And then folks are going to have the opportunity to go and shop for the gifts that they want for their kids, and then they'll bring them back, and various folks that are part of Riverside will then help them to wrap those gifts and prepare them, and then they'll take the gifts home, and they'll have a few other things that they'll get from Riverside, but they'll take those gifts home and have the opportunity to give those to their kids themselves as if they were able to go out and purchase them. So it's a wonderful thing, but we need more volunteers to be there on that Saturday to help with the families that are coming. So if you're able to do that, make sure you check that circle inside the bulletin. Also, there's about a $60 expense per family because we get them a gift certificate, we get them ham, other things that they're able to go home with. So we still have a need for financial donations, too, to cover that expense for each of those families. So if you're able to do that, then just write a check to Riverside, put Jubilee Christmas in the memo line, and then, as you know, all our tithes, offerings, any gifts to Riverside, your white cards, whatever, always go in the seed spreader in the back, and that will get to the office. So it'd be great if you could help us participate in that service to our community. This morning, we are looking at another prophet, and one that a lot of people don't spend a lot of time with, but it's the prophet Joel. And we're going to look at a really good chunk of chapter 2 in the book of Joel. And we're going to talk about something that is really important and something that the church often talks about, but that often can be misunderstood, which is repentance. Now, I know most of you are thinking, oh gosh, we got to talk about my sin? That's not good. That never goes well, right? Well, what I want you to understand is that repentance is really the greatest opportunity we have for freedom and joy in Christ. So often we look at confession or we look at repentance and we stare our sin in the face and we think, oh, this stinks. This Christian life feels as if we're supposed to walk around with our heads down, dejected, frustrated, and to be most holy is to be most sad. To be most holy, sometimes we're taught to believe that to be most righteous is to be most clearly understanding our sin, and if we clearly understand our sin, then it's sad, it's mopey, right? Well, what I want to talk to us as we look at the book of Joel is that our repentance, our confession, is really the greatest opportunity to have joy and hope in Christ. One of my earliest spiritual memories is when I was in elementary school. As most of you know, I grew up Catholic. My mom was my first grade teacher at Catholic school. And the Catholic church that I was a part of was only about two blocks from my house. And so one of my earliest spiritual memories as a kid in elementary school was going to the church for confession one particular evening. And I don't really remember the context of it. It must have been some sort of holy day or something where we were supposed to go to the church for confession. And if you grew up Catholic, you know when you go into a Roman Catholic church, off to the side or sometimes in the back, there's these booths, kind of like a phone booth in the old times. And you walk into that booth, and there's privacy, either the door shuts or there's a curtain that closes. And on the other side of that curtain or on the other side of that door is the priest. And there's different things that you say. There's prayers that you participate in. But the bottom line is it's an opportunity for you to confess some sins, some things in your life that are broken, and to share those with the priest. And then the priest will pray over you or give you the opportunity to confess those sins and speak God's forgiveness over you. And so as a little kid, I clearly don't understand the intricacies of confession. I know that what I'm supposed to do is to go into the space and say some bad things that I did. And so I don't even remember the sins that I shared that evening. But what I do remember pretty profoundly is walking back home with my mom along the street. And she never asked me, to her credit, hey, what sins did you tell? Did you tell about that time that you lied to me? Because you should have. Right? She never did that. She never forced me to share all my dirty laundry with her. But what I remember is us having this pretty profound experience, this pretty profound conversation about how I felt having just shared those sins and hearing about a God that loved me and forgave me. And what I remember telling her is, Mom, I really feel free in the language that I had as an elementary kid. I really feel released. I really feel joy. And at the time, I certainly never understood what that was. I never quite understood all that was happening in my relationship with God. But I believe that in God's graciousness, He gave me a little taste or a gift of what I would grow up to understand as I committed my life to following Jesus and being His child. And I want us to get a better glimpse of what it is that God offers us in confession and repentance as we look at Joel this morning. So just real quickly, what we're going to do is we're going to look through verses 12 all the way through 29 in Joel chapter 2. But instead of just reading it as one large chunk, as I often do, we're going to break it up into different sections as we talk about it. But what I want you to think about first is the context that Joel is ministering into. If you looked at Joel chapter 1 or the verses at the beginning of chapter 2 that we're not going to read, you'd find that in Joel's time, as he comes to be a prophet, there is a severe plague of locusts and a huge drought that is happening all over the land. And so the people are devastated. The land is desolate. It's broken. It's dry. It's not producing anything that bears any resemblance of life. All of Judah has been crippled by this agricultural drought. And so Joel is taking this reality that everybody is experiencing all around him, and he's speaking into that space about first the judgment of God, and second, the opportunity that the people of God have if they would just turn from their brokenness and sin to find new life in Him. So let's take a look first at the first section of Joel 2, and it's up on the screen. So we're going to start at verse 12. It says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God." So the first thing that we find in this passage that becomes vital is that Joel is telling them, in the face of this drought that they're facing, in the face of their own disobedience to God, because Joel is using these physical realities around them to say that just like the physical earth is dry and dead and without life, you are too. Just like what you're experiencing in the hopelessness of everything that's around you, that is the condition of your hearts to the God of the universe that has created you. That you have turned from the God that desired and set you apart to be His people. And so Joel is saying quite clearly to them, understand where you're at, understand the darkness of your condition, and he says, return to me with all your heart. Return to me with all of your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now, part of what Joel is saying to them here is that you need to actually turn from your innermost parts to the full worship of me. And he makes this reference to not just caring about their garments. He says in 13, rend your heart and not your garments. If you've spent time in the Old Testament, you know that often when people are repenting, that you hear that they tear their clothing or they put on sackcloth, which is horribly uncomfortable and not very modest. They put on these garments to show that they're repentant and to show that they're remorseful about the things that they've done. But what Joel is pointing out here is what God really desires is not these outward actions of repentance, but He really wants our heart to be and to have a condition of turning from the condition that we have on the inside. He doesn't want just the outward appearances. I talked about this when we began, is He doesn't want us just to walk around mopey as if that, in a sense of false humility, is what it means to be followers of Jesus. To always say, yeah, I really stink. I really stink. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about this when He's talking about praying that we're not to be out on the streets with these really long, elaborate prayers as if that somehow makes us more righteous and holy. Or we're not to look really, really pale and weak to show everybody how awesome we are because we just keep fasting. That if we're thinking about the outward appearances, then we're missing the point. And Joel's saying this. Give up on those outward rituals. That's not what this is about. What he desires and what God desires is for our hearts truly to turn to him. God doesn't just want our outward appearances. He deeply wants us to be people that have conditions of hearts which are repentant, which are turning towards him. We often go around with our girls all the time trying to convince them to take responsibility for the thing that they've done wrong against their sister. Right? I assume that if you've been around kids, that you probably spend some time doing this as well. Or maybe in your workplace, you spend some time around employees doing this as well. And often with our girls, we'll walk into the room and they'll be beating each other up. And we'll say to one of the girls, "Stop hitting your sister." And nearly always, often, the response that is immediate from them is, "But my sister hit me first," or "But she took my toy," or "She hoarded all the candy and didn't give me any." Now, there's a couple things that are happening in that very simple example that I think we find that happens to us. One, there's a resistance to acknowledging that you did something wrong. And two, there's a desire to justify the wrong that you've done by something that someone else has done, which is equally as bad, or usually what we're really arguing is, what they did was so bad to me, my behavior in response is justified. Or at least it's not as bad as what they did to cause it. Now, this is something that we as human beings, and not just kids, but as adults too, have been doing from the very beginning of human creation. We go back to Genesis and we think about how Adam and Eve, that illustration that we have at the very beginning of God's word, of how sin enters the world, it's exactly in this way, right? That there is a tree that God's people are told not to eat from, only one that they're instructed not to touch, and they feel like God must be holding back a piece of his goodness from them. And so they decide through temptation that they need to go and get that thing that God is withholding from them so they can have more. We understand that they are told that they can have the knowledge of what is good and evil. And so they go desiring those things. And the first thing when they're caught in what it is that they've done in disobedience to God is to blame the other, to justify their behavior. This is our struggle with sin. First and foremost, not to admit that many areas in our life are broken and far from God. And second, to justify what is wrong in our life, what is broken in us, to justify it based upon other things that have happened to us. Well, life has just dealt me a raw deal. That's why I react in this way. If you had to live with my spouse, then you would react in those same ways too. If you had to deal with this coworker, if you knew the way that they treated me and other people, then you would realize why it is that I get so angry. If you dealt with the language that I hear from my coworkers, you'd understand why it's so hard for me to resist using language in that way. If you saw how slow my family was in walking or doing anything around the house, then you would understand why I'm impatient. Repentance, biblically, doesn't just mean to turn away, but it actually means to change our mind about sin in our life. Now, I just kind of want to show you what I think this looks like for us. So if our sin in our life is the elephant in the room, it's our sin, it's our brokenness, and you can name whatever it is, it's some part of our life that is inconsistent with the holiness or the righteousness that God has called us to live into. And so often when we notice that sin, let's say it's anger, or maybe it's lust, or maybe it's impatience, or maybe it's this unwillingness to be kind, we look at it and we see it,
And we identify it as something that's inconsistent with God wants. And then we just kind of grunt and we say, I'm not going to do that anymore. Right? We walk away from it. I'm not going to do that anymore. And then a couple months later, or sometimes a few minutes later, we find we're right back there and we've stepped into the same stuff and we look at it again and we say, yes, that's not good and righteous and holy. Okay. And we gut it out and we grind it out and we walk away from it. I need to stop doing that. It's kind of like our commitments to lose weight or our commitments to exercise or our commitments to learn Spanish. We get really excited about it in the moment and we get fired up and we say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to make that happen. I'm going to stop eating cake every single day. Whatever it is. And then all of a sudden, a few weeks later, there you are in that same place with three pieces and a big fork, right? But repentance is not just that stepping away. But think about what Joel is calling the people to God to. It's coming face to face with it. Sitting in that brokenness. Stepping into it. Engaging it more deeply and asking deeply, what are the things in me that are causing me to keep stepping back into this sin and doing it again? Who am I as the person that keeps stepping on these same patterns of brokenness? I was thinking of it in terms this week of a dirty car. If your car is really dirty, then your car can't just drive away from the dirt and all of a sudden be clean. In our faithfulness, it's the same process, that we can't just step away from the sin because God has invited us into something different. He tells us in His Word that we have to step more deeply into that sin and that darkness in order to experience the fullness of God's restoration, God's cleansing, God's forgiveness. We drive around, think about this, we drive around town and maybe your struggle is with impatience. And so you're flying through a roundabout and you're always annoyed by the folks that just seem like they want to switch lanes right on top of you. And so you find yourself screaming in your car. Or maybe you find yourself stretching a finger out or something like that. And so you resolve in those moments not to be angry like that, and then something happens and it comes back to you. Well, God's invitation to us, the model that He gives us, is not just running away from it, but stepping deeply into it and saying, well, who am I that I'm struggling so deeply with anger? And as you go deeper into something like anger, you realize that impatience or anger is coming from this deep sense that everyone in the world needs to function at my pace. It comes from this deep sense of pride that, well, when people use the road, they need to always be looking out for me. And then when you keep stepping deeper into, well, what is it about the way that I see the world that I'm the center of it? And the problem is, as you step deeper into sin, you recognize that hole is deep. And it's painful and it's hard work to ask about what our motives are and what's driving our heart and our character. And the reality is that many of us never taste the full life of forgiveness on the other side because we're terrified of that death that it requires to get there. Think about that many of us never get to the full life that we can have in forgiveness of Jesus Christ in some of those darkest parts of our life because we're terrified of the grief and death that it takes to get there. The model that we have in Jesus Christ is that Jesus didn't just walk up to death and say, I'm going to defeat death by beating it over the head and then I'm just going to walk away. He didn't just come up and peek at death. But we're told that on the cross of Jesus Christ, He went all the way through death. And we get the same language in the New Testament where we're told to die to ourself so that we can have new life. So Joel is telling them quite clearly here that they must rend their hearts. He wants them to return to Him. He's calling the people of God to repent. And the reason that He's calling them to repent is because of the good news that God offers. So this is what it says in the next section. He said, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber." Hear the urgency in what He's calling the people to. "Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" He's calling them to repentance. And then He goes on. "Then the Lord was jealous with His land and took pity on His people. The Lord replied to them, 'I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown the Dead Sea and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely He has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the autumn rains because He is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I'll repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed." So Joel continues in the words of God to use the physical reality and the physical imagery of the drought that they're facing to communicate the greater picture of what God is doing and what God offers in forgiveness. Because you and I, in our boldness and repentance and forgiveness, can be bold in stepping into our sin, in wrestling with it, in confession and honesty with ourselves, because we know on the other side there is a God who desires to give us new life through it. Do you realize how terrifying it would be and why it is that we ought to be afraid if stepping into our sin and admitting our wrong meant greater and increasing judgment from God? But the promise that we have from God is that admitting our sin, admitting our brokenness, is the gateway to freedom, is the gateway to forgiveness. Do you see in these terms that then repentance is opportunity? That confession to doing the hard work of searching our heart and our motives and our actions and our thoughts and increasingly identifying darkness in our life, that is opportunity for more freedom, for more life, for more joy. And that to the extent that we're not confronting sin in our life, that we're robbing ourselves of joy. Have you ever thought that maybe the peace that you really want, the contentment that you really want, is not by fleeing from sin, but actually entering more deeply into the sin that you have in your life and doing the hard work of giving those areas of your life over to God? And that on the other side of that, you might experience the peace and joy and freedom that you've always wanted? We find this again in the life of Jesus. That for Jesus to get to Easter, for Jesus to get to the resurrection, that he passed through death. I think we found that in all the prophets that we've been looking through. That Isaiah was terrified in that vision that he had, and yet God, through his being terrified and afraid, gave him the opportunity to see what God was doing on the other side. That Jeremiah confronted the king with that scroll of truth, and the king had the greatest opportunity to find new life, and yet he burned it up and rejected it, thinking that was how he was going to preserve what he had. Even the story of Daniel that you heard about last week, that Daniel is seeking to be faithful to God, and he finds himself in a den of lions. Now, my guess is you feel like some parts of your life are like being in a den of lions. No hope, terrifying. And yet the story there, too, we find that his perseverance in God preserves him through that ordeal. Our repentance, our honesty with our own sin, is the greatest opportunity that we have to find new life in Christ. Now, I want to talk about two different types of repentance that happen in our life. The first one that we think about most often is our conversion experience. Right? We talk about this a lot in the church, is that in order for us to be right in relationship with God, there's that first opportunity where we change our mind about Jesus. We repent and we become a follower of Jesus. So John the Baptist comes in the Gospels, and this is a repentance that he's calling people to. When Jesus is preaching to the crowds, this is a repentance that he's talking about. He's saying, here I stand before you as the Son of God who offers you new life, and you need to change your mind about how you believe that God is working in our world, and you need to change your mind about who you think I am, and you need to understand that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and to make him master of your life. We often refer to this as conversion, or this is our moment, this is our opportunity, this is the period of time where we find salvation in Jesus Christ. Sometimes in theological terms, we talk about this as justification. That at that moment when we repent and turn and give Jesus our life, that we are declared righteous, that we are declared holy, we are declared children of the living God. And if you have not made that first opportunity to respond to Jesus in your life, that is always an open invitation. That you have that invitation. That God is saying, I want you to be my child. Give me your life. And that is available to every human being that has ever walked this earth. They have that opportunity to be declared God's child through that opportunity. But then there's this second repentance that we often talk about in the life of those that are following Jesus. Because you and I know that when we follow Jesus, everything doesn't just magically get together. That all my sin didn't just magically disappear. But that every single day, I increasingly recognize how far I really am from Jesus. And that's the repentance that we're spending a lot of time talking about today. That's where I face my sin face to face, and I say, yes, that part of me is broken. Father, help me not just to admit that, but help me to go deep in it with you so that I might find the freedom you offer me on the other side. But that journey of freedom is hard because we have lots of patterns and habits of brokenness and darkness that keep us in chains and in bondage. When I was a kid, we had this rabbit, Scratchy. You can figure out why we called the rabbit Scratchy. The rabbit was kind of evil, actually. And we weren't the greatest owners of this rabbit either. We didn't care for it very well, probably. It was in this cage that was about 2x2 all of its life. Yeah, I know. I'm going to sound like a horrible kid. My parents are going to sound like horrible animal caregivers. But we had this rabbit, and it just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And we fed it, and we kind of petted it, and we played with it. But we never really ever got it out of its cage. Well, one day the lock on the cage broke. We didn't know it. We were inside the house. And later that day, we went out to feed the rabbit, and the rabbit was just sitting right next to the cage. Not in the cage, but right outside the cage. And I've often wondered if the rabbit was so stunned, so shocked by its new freedom, or maybe so crippled by its immobility for so long, that it couldn't go anywhere. And I think sometimes in our relationships with Christ, the new freedom that we have in Christ can feel that way. That we're in such patterns of bondage. If you think of all the sin that you have on your in your life as chains, right? Often we think of the sins in our life as just enormous burdens, and that may be true. Or we think about them as just marks against us or reasons that other people should judge us. But think about your sin just as chains. Your darkness, and they're binding your legs and they're binding your hands. And Jesus comes and says, "You, my child, I want to free you from those chains. I want you first to know that you have them. And the reason I died on that cross and the reason I defeated death by my resurrection is because I, too, am breaking that chain, those chains. And if you would just see that, and if you would dedicate that area of your life to me, it's going to be hard. It's going to be a struggle. But the reason I died on that cross and the reason I defeated death by my resurrection is that so you can experience freedom in that area. And the way that you experience freedom in that area is staring it face to face and saying, Father, I do these things. I take responsibility for them. Sure, there's other people that contribute to me wanting to do these things, but I take responsibility that I'm choosing to do things inconsistent with you. And I want, by the power of your Spirit, to experience freedom in that. You know, Paul speaks of language that sometimes seems foreign to us. He says he glory, in Romans, he says he can glory in his sufferings. Now, he's talking in some context about his persecution and the things that are happening to him from the outside because of his faith in Jesus Christ. But he also uses this language to talk about his brokenness and his sin. We can take glory in our sufferings because we know that sufferings produce perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, has been given to us. Do you know that God's end game is not that you would experience shame in your sin, but that you would experience freedom in His forgiveness? That looking sin straight in the face is an opportunity to see God's hope? If you ignore the chains, you will never know the freedom of being released from them. Joel ends with more prophetic hope. 27 to 29. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward, he's giving us a taste of Pentecost, when God will give us the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, in the New Testament. And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. This is God giving a taste of what that new life in His Spirit looks like. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. They'll communicate the things of God. Old men will dream dreams. People at the end of their life will find vigor even then, because they know that they're invested not in temporal things, but in eternal things. Even beyond their physical life, they know that the things that they are investing in and the things of God have resounding value. And young men will see visions. Young people will see visions of the things that God can do in their midst. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. This is the freedom that God offers us. This is what it looks like. and you and I have the hope of repentance. I do wonder what our world might see in us as believers if when we talked about our sin, it wasn't just in terms of, man, we stink. I'm a Christian, and so I know how far away from Jesus I am and how messed up my life is. Sometimes even in groups, we get in these circles where we just talk about all our junk as if that's the end game. As long as I just talk about how bad I am, that makes me more holy. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of Joel to God's people, screams into that place, yes, admit your sin. Admit your darkness. But do not pretend that that is the end. That you and I, as people of God, as people who follow Jesus Christ, are people of the other side of that repentance. That the reason that we sit in our sin, the reason that we confess our sins to other believers, is because we know through God's healing and God's Spirit on the other end that we can rejoice in the new freedom beyond it. That there is sweet peace in cleansing, in being declared righteous in Jesus Christ. So today we sit in the second Sunday of Advent, and we sit in this repentance, and we sit in this waiting because we know that there is hope on the other side. We know there is hope in the arrival of King Jesus that we proclaim. But we know personally in our lives too that to find that true freedom in Christ, that we must die first to those sins. We must mourn first. We must admit the brokenness in us so that we can find new life on the other side. This is great freedom that Jesus offers us. This is great hope. The verse that I put up on the background comes from Matthew 3:8. It says, "Prove by the way you live that you've repented of your sins and turned to God." That we don't just give God lip service, but we prove by the freedom that we have in Christ, the new life we found in Him, the genuineness of our repentance. This is really, I think, in some ways, the difference between how Judas dealt with his sin in the New Testament and how Peter and Paul understood the forgiveness that was offered in Jesus. You know, all three of them did some pretty significantly bad things. Judas turned Jesus over, obviously, to the authorities. He recognized his sin. He recognized the darkness of what he had done. And he was overwhelmed with it to his own death because he didn't see what was on the other side of that in Christ's forgiveness. Peter betrays Jesus. Peter says he doesn't even know who Jesus is multiple times. Peter puffs himself up in his own pride in the room with Jesus. And yet Peter knows on the other side the opportunity that he has in forgiveness. The same with Paul. Paul participates in the death of Christians in the early church. And yet Paul, when he comes face to face with his own sin, is willing also to see the freedom and glory that God offers him in cleansing. Let us be people that are honest about the sin in our life and do not just walk away from it, but are willing to get dirty in it. And to give increasingly those aspects of our life over to God so that we can experience the freedom that He offers us in breaking our chains. Joel gave us a taste of this hundreds of years before Jesus ever showed up, inviting God's people to do the same thing and telling them that one day the Spirit of God would actually lay itself upon them and fully restore them as God's people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You always for Your Word. Father, may Your Word come to us as a mirror that reflects back on us those areas of life that are inconsistent with who You've called us to be in You. Father, if we're impatient, let us not be complacent in that impatience. Father, let us not wiggle out of our darkness by saying that that's just our personality. Father, let us not run from our sin by saying, well, that's just so much happened to me in my life that this is just who I am. Father, let us not blame other people in our life for the things that we do, the thoughts that we think, for being passive-aggressive, for being impatient, from being easily angered, from keeping a record of wrongs. Father, help us to look ourselves in the mirror, not in fear, not in mopiness, but knowing that if we push deep into the death of our sin, that we can experience freedom and restoration on the other side, like no peace, joy that we've ever experienced before. And may that be the good news that we proclaim in you, that others have the opportunity to, through their forgiveness, to experience the new life that we found in you. In all things we pray in your name, amen.